Paul ended the section in Romans by just giving an exuberant praise to God for the gifts that he's given in salvation. Oh, the depth, the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. And that's where everything that God has done for us ought to leave us. So, God, how amazing you are. I mean, every time we look at the works of God's hands, it ought to be something that astounds us, something that grips our attention. Now, it is a shame we live in a world where the law of diminishing returns is a reality. And it's a tough thing to fight against. You know, you ride a roller coaster the first time, and whoa, that's just, I love that roller coaster. And you ride the roller coaster the second time, oh, yeah, I love that roller coaster. And ride it the third, fourth, fifth time. And by the tenth time that day, you're kind of like, don't they have anything more exciting than this one? This is a dumb roller coaster. Now, why is it that, like, every year these amusement parks have to get, we are now the highest, fastest roller coaster? I, for one, love old wooden roller coasters. I don't think there's anything more exciting than wondering whether those bolts and nails are going to fall out while you're going around those hills. That is more thrilling than some of this new technology they've got. But I'm a curmudgeon, and my kids joke around with me every time a new technology comes out, and they'll show me. I'm like, I don't like it. I don't. Not everything, but. Why does it cease to excite us? Why does it get old? Because we're not looking at the hand of God and what he's accomplishing. To look up at the stars of the heavens and say, wow, he made those. And to think that in the great description of God's creative event way back in the beginning, all of the glories of the heavens, all those nebula and galaxies and things that are out there are relegated to a simple little phrase, and he made the stars also. And if we say, wow, all of that gets a footnote in God's creative story. And where his real attention is at is here. This world that he created and filled with good things and then put people in it. Creates Adam and Eve and tells them, fill the earth and subdue it. I've made this world for you. This is yours. Enjoy it. Well, throughout the telling of history, God then also develops the story of salvation with Adam and Eve's fall into sin and the promise of redemption through the seed of the woman, which we eventually learn is Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, was raised again, for our justification. Give us that confidence to know that God did it. There's no question about it. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about whether God was successful in achieving our salvation. He did it. And we don't have to wonder anymore. But now that salvation story continues as the message continues to go out into all the world through his church. And we're supposed to be amazed again that in God's magnificent plan, in his wonderful telling of this story and this unfolding of the riches of his kindness to us, he uses us to accomplish those purposes. We've said before, God could have written the salvation message in the sky. There could be a permanent line in the sky that draws it out, look to Christ and be saved, but he didn't. He gave that message to us. And he said, now go tell them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature which is under heaven. Make disciples of all nations. And to us is committed the task of building the church, even while we have this promise that Christ says, I will build my church. So as we look at salvation, we have used before this kind of phrasing, because some of it's really hard to put together, that God does it. But we get to participate. You contribute nothing to your salvation. Christ did all of that. And yet we get to participate. We believe it. We receive it. We get all the benefits of it. But I didn't do it. And much the same is true of the building of the church. He will build his church. Nothing can stop that. If the gates of hell can't prevail against the church, then we can't either. And in a real way, it's not dependent upon us and our ability to obey. And yet in another way, we are called upon to obey. He'll do it. He will build his church. He doesn't break his promises. He doesn't break his word. And there's nothing that can derail his plan. Once God has said, I will, nothing can say you won't. So the church will be built. Now, breaking that down to an individual level and to a local level, then yes, there's a lot that can happen. An individual Christian can be disobedient. An individual Christian can resist what Christ is trying to do, and God will discipline. Sometimes that discipline takes the form of God saying, you're done on this earth, I'm taking you home. And that process of sanctification, which we are also told cannot be stopped, will be immediately realized. So in a little narrow way, you might resist God's sanctification, but then he's going to call you home and you're going to be immediately glorified and made like Christ. And your salvation is perfected. It's accomplished because God said, I will do it. Because those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he will glorify. He will do it. From beginning to end, salvation is God's work. But also on that local level, churches can become disobedient to the point where Christ says, I'll remove your lamp, like he did to the seven churches in Revelation. You know, I'm fully convinced, and we'll get to this some point when we teach through the book of Revelation, that those letters to the seven churches are kind of representative of what individual churches throughout the church age can be. Any individual church can be exhibiting Laodicean qualities. Any individual church can be representing Ephesian-like qualities or Smyrna-like qualities. I know there's some interpretations out there that see that as a pattern for church history, and I don't follow that one. But we constantly have to ask ourselves, am I acting like the Laodicean church? Am I lukewarm? Because Christ gives me a warning. If I am, what's he going to do? He's going to remove my candlestick. As a church, that should be a serious concern for us. To say we want to be obedient to what Christ called us to do. The responsibilities he's given us in building the church so that he doesn't take our lampstand away and perhaps remove Mendota Bible Church from its place. We want to be faithful. Because we love him, because we want the blessing of being used in this great progress of building the church, because we want to see his glories increased as more people hear about what he's done, believe it, and begin to have their lives transformed. There's a multitude of reasons we want to be involved in that. Because we don't want to see the labor of all the saints that went before us wasted. We don't want to ruin what they did. We stand on the backs of giants in a lot of ways. I mean, we're seeing that in universal church history. We know that in our own church's history. Men and women who labored hard to make sure that this place could be here. And we want to continue that. Well, Paul is getting into the section now in the book of Romans. He's explained everything about the glories of salvation and how Christ has accomplished it. And he's now moving to this point about what does that mean for me and for us, and how do we live according to those things. And so he said in verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So we are to, every moment and every day, be presenting ourselves to him. Lord, I'm yours. Do with me what you will. I will yield my will to yours, and I will do as you say. That's worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we are continually learning how to think about things like God thinks about them. We're continually learning how to see things the way God sees them, because it's got to be painfully evident right now that God sees things very differently from the way the rest of the world sees them. You know what month it is, right? It's Pride Month. Anybody celebrating Pride Month? Pride in what? We would look at that and say it's pride in a horrible rebellion. pride in a total rejection of God and his purposes for male and female. So no, we're not going to look at that the same way the world does. By the way, did you know that Kellogg's now has a pride version of Fruit Loops? So if you want to celebrate, you can get a rainbow-colored Fruit Loop box to celebrate pride. Fruit Loops. Yeah. Yeah. No, it's Fruit Loops. Lego has a pride version of their Lego characters. You can buy rainbow Lego characters now. Although I love what Answers in Genesis is doing with this and saying, hey, let's reclaim that rainbow, because what does that rainbow mean? Yeah, God's promise. Mercy in the midst of judgment. That rainbow is both a solemn warning and also a great hope. Solemn warning that, yes, God will not destroy the world through a flood again, but he will judge the world again. And there is only one hope, one escape. There's only going to be one ark, and this time it's not a boat made of wood, it's the person, Jesus Christ. So we see the world differently, and we're learning how to think about things from God's point of view, not from what's going on anywhere else. So we're being transformed. By being transformed, verse 5, that's a footnote in my Bible. It's not a verse marker. Sorry about that. Verse 2, we're transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can discern what is the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect. It's a process. We're learning. We don't always get it right. We're not always going to get it right, but we're learning. And hopefully I do better at it now than I did 5 years ago or 10 years ago, discerning what God's will is. Now, having laid those foundations of the necessity of us submitting ourselves as servants to righteousness, as slaves of God, living sacrifices, now Paul's going to continue. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Here we get into the beauty of how Christ is building the church. So he's going to lay down these foundations of our service in the church being built upon giftedness, which is what we've titled the sermon this morning, Gifted by Grace. But you notice where he starts off? Before he gets to the gifts, what's he have to do? He's got to warn us. Don't be prideful about this. I'm going to start off, not with the gift, but I'm going to start off with a warning to you. I am saying to everyone among you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. He actually uses some fun wording here that comes out in the original Greek, because he says, don't hyperthink about yourself, but think soberly. Use sound thinking. And it builds this contrast between hyperthinking about yourself and sound thinking about yourself. You find yourself thinking about yourself quite a bit? Okay, there's a reason Paul says this, is because we all do it. Even if I won't take a poll from you this morning. Sometimes I take fun polls. But I won't ask you, because I know every hand would have to go up, and how many of you think you are a self-centered person? Now, that would be one poll. The next poll would be, how many of you actually are self-centered people? Okay, whether you realize it or not. Because at the heart of our sinful nature is what Satan tempted Eve with: you can be like God. You can be your own God. You can determine what's right and wrong. You can determine what the consequences are going to be. You get to determine everything about yourself. You can be like God. And because Eve gave in to that, that sealed all of our fates, and now we're all these little people running around trying to be our own gods. And sometimes we can couch it in Christian language and make it look holy, but it really comes out being the same thing, doesn't it? As John Calvin said, my heart is an idol factory. Dan asked the question in Sunday school this morning, so what kind of idols do we have to be cautious of, and how do we avoid them? I said, wow, this could go on forever. Because as soon as I knock down this idol, my heart says, ooh, here's another one. Isn't it pretty? Look at this. Okay. So Paul warns us about this. It attacks it at its root cause. Don't think highly about yourself. Now you'd think after laying the foundations of the gospel of grace all throughout the beginning of the book of Romans, we'd say, oh yeah, we got this. Christ did it all. It's not about me. It's about him. He accomplished it. I didn't do anything. I couldn't do anything. You'd think we'd have this pride problem solved, wouldn't you? But we don't. And we know we don't. We know that this is a constant reality for the sinful person, is to be on guard against the desire to start thinking, well, hey, I'm really something else here. Now that's going to be especially prominent when we start talking about how Christ is building the church. Why is pride such a constant threat? Oh, here's a word that gets thrown out in the news all the time. You've probably seen this. Everything now is not just a threat. It has to be an, see if anybody's heard it, existential threat. Now, I'll give you a huge pat on the back if you can explain to me exactly what an existential threat is. Okay? No. Yeah. You know why there's no good definitions online? Because there's no good definitions of that. That word is there to impress you. It makes it sound serious, but existential threat, what does existential mean? It exists. If it's a threat, then it exists. It's a redundant, pointless statement, but it's there to make you scared. Oh, this is an existential threat. It's not just any old threat. This is an existential threat. Oh, wow, that sounds serious. Okay, so pride is an existential threat, even for the Christian, because we are constantly being tempted to think that this is about me and this is what I'm doing and look at what I can accomplish. So Paul starts off this section with this warning. Don't think highly about yourself above what it is necessary to think. Now, he wants to balance this out by saying, there is a necessity to think about ourselves in the right way. Oh, Dr. Anderson, the president of Appalachian Bible College, love the man, he's full of wisdom, because you will often get, if you ask people, can you play an instrument? And what's their response often? Oh, no, I'm not very good. Here, just let me show you this piece from Chopin, and you'll see how not good I am, right? I was talking to a fellow ABC student one time. We were in the men's dorm, and we just got to chatting, and I mentioned something about chess. And he says, oh, do you play chess? And I said, oh, no, not really. And he says, oh, come on, you play chess? And I said, no, I'm not very good at it. And he says, that means you're really good. Let's play. And I said, well, okay. And he ran and got his chess set, and he set it all up, and we played. It took like all of 10 turns for him to wallop me. And he kind of looked up at me quizzically and said, you're not very good at chess, are you? I tried to tell you that. He interprets it as false modesty or false humility. And I said, no, I'm actually telling you the truth. I'm not very good at chess. But sometimes we ask in the church, are you good at this? And our response, oh, no, no, I'm really not very good. Come on. Because we know humility is the right thing, but boy, does our heart crave the praise. And so we make the wrong step of turning away from the compliment altogether. And Dan Anderson, he said, there's nothing wrong with acknowledging an ability. As long as you're thinking rightly about yourself and understanding where does it come from. And so I can acknowledge that God has gifted me in a certain area. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't have to stand here and say, oh, well, thank you. It took me hours and hours of practice, but it's nothing, really. No. This song means nothing to me, but it does provide an excellent showcase for my voice. Right? We have to think rightly about ourselves. So whatever skill you've got, and this is what Paul's going to get into here, he starts off with this warning against pride because it is such an existential threat. Don't think more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment. There is a right way to think about the abilities that God has given us. Now, primarily speaking, Paul's going to be applying this to the matter of spiritual giftedness. And there is a distinction between a spiritual gift and a natural ability. Because everybody in the world has natural abilities, whether you're a believer or not. Unbelievers are wonderfully gifted at times in the areas of music, public speaking, the ability to communicate. Those are not spiritual gifts because they don't have the Spirit of God within them. The spiritual giftedness is something distinct, and it is an ability to build the church. Timothy read in our scripture reading this morning that God is the one who gives spiritual gifts, and he has given at least a spiritual gift to every believer for the purpose of building up the body, so that everyone who's put their faith in Christ has some spiritual gift. Well, if it's a spiritual gift, then what does that mean if you're an unbeliever? You don't have one because you don't have the Spirit of Christ. So you're saying unbelievers can't build the church? Exactly. Unbelievers can't build the church, no matter how much money they try to donate, no matter how much influence they try to build. If we look for help from unbelievers, we are undermining Christ's building of the church. Believers have spiritual gifts. That's what Christ is building the church with. So that when we all get to glory and we turn around and we look at this wonderful construction, this cathedral made out of the people of God, we'll all say, wow, it's beautiful. Paul warns against in Corinthians building out of things made of wood and hay and stubble. And he encourages us to build out of things that are valuable, the gold, the silver, the precious jewels. And obviously he's using a metaphor there. But I think we build out of wood and hay and stubble when we look at a natural ability and we think that that's what's going to build the church. How often do Christians go gaga when there's some movie star that says, oh, I'm a Christian. And, oh, good, finally Hollywood's going to listen. Because that movie star is a Christian, and now that person has a better ability to influence and build the church than we do. No. In a real way, building the church, we do not want the help of unbelievers in it because they're not gifted to do it. If we recognize how Christ is building the church through his people, through those whom he has gifted, then we will say we don't need anything else. And so we think with sound thinking. Now, Paul tells us here, as God has distributed to each a measure of faith. The ESV says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Here's where we start recognizing. Okay, I don't want to hyperthink about myself, but I do want to recognize how has God gifted me. Now, there is a place to think about natural talents and natural abilities. If you have a musical skill, then by all means, use it in the church. We need musical ability. We want to make the music in the church wonderfully done. We want to make it beautiful to listen to because God is beautiful. We want to make it something that the saints can participate in with their singing because God is glorified in the united song of the saints. We want that to happen, and that takes musical skill. And we understand musical skill is a natural talent. Some people got it, some people don't. I mean, there are some things I will never be good at playing a piano, but my wife can play. She's tried the guitar, and she says, it doesn't make any sense to me. I say, how does it not make sense to you? It's easy. You just put your fingers here and do this. And she says, well, just play the piano. I can't. My fingers don't move that way. Right? I'll never be good at playing some instrument. Dean Kurtz. He was the music leader at the church I went to seminary at, and the guy was an amazing, amazing singer, music leader. I looked at him one time, and he started playing the piano, and I said, wait, I thought you played this instrument. He, oh, yeah, I play that one. I said, what other instruments do you play? And he says, well, I could play all of them a little bit. Ah, you jerk. That's an ability he's got. God didn't wire all of us the same way. We don't think the same ways. We don't have the same skills and abilities, and that's a good thing. That's a beautiful diversity that God's built into the world. Wouldn't it be horrible if the only plant that grew in your garden was Brussels sprouts? And we have to live on it? I know some of you might like Brussels sprouts, and I'm not trying to offend there, but God gave us diversity because it reflects the creative power of God. So not every person is going to be the same. That's part of the natural created order, and it's good. Left-brained, right-brained. Logical thinkers, emotional thinkers. Organized minds, messy minds. Artistic versus engineering types. We need all of them. We don't necessarily need each of them doing everything. It doesn't work. I happen to know I am a right-brained kind of person. Kim went down through this list of here's how you describe a right-brained person. And I said, wow, I don't think I use a single neuron on the left side of my brain. And you know, when I try to act like a left-brained kind of person, it goes badly. You know, you have some people that are really good at confrontation, and you have some people that hate confrontation. You know, the people, when they hate confrontation and they try to be confrontational, how does it go? It explodes. Okay? You have type A personalities that are really good at leading. Just walk into a situation, assess it very quickly, and start laying out orders. You have other people that aren't so good at that. And you know, when we try to act like other people, we mess it up. But that's all in the realm of natural talents and natural abilities. We need to recognize those things. And that's part of thinking soberly about myself. So if I have a skill in an area, it's okay to acknowledge it as long as I acknowledge where I got it. So boy, praise God. He's given me a gift of, maybe it's a natural ability, whatever. Paul, however, is specifically speaking in this, and I wanted to throw in that part about natural ability because some of the principles are the same. But it's especially important when we start talking about the spiritual giftedness of the church that we have to, as part of our sound thinking, acknowledge where it comes from. Because who assigned the measure of faith? God did. I didn't. God did it. So if Christ is building his church through me, part of my humility is in recognizing what he did and using it for him, but also recognizing this isn't me. This is him. So if he's gifted somebody in the ability of public speaking, that's not you. I mean, Christ is using you. That's great. Acknowledge that. Use it for him. But always hang on to, I mean, just grasp as tight as you can that humility that recognizes where the gift came from. I know I have criticized before the Footprints poem a little bit. Because it says, oh, you know, I'm walking through this life, and where are you, Lord? And there's only one pair of footprints in the sand sometimes. Sometimes there's two, and I knew you were walking by me. You know, the reality is we're going to turn around at the end of this, and there will only ever be one set of footprints. Yeah, with drag marks. I love it. And sometimes us clawing the other direction, right? Like, I don't want to go. He's going to do it through us because that's what he does. But he has given to everybody a measure of faith. That means God is meeting out, measuring out carefully, purposefully, intentionally to each person. What he gave you is a gift. So don't look at someone else's gift and just, oh, I really wish I were better. I wish I could do that. He didn't give that one to you. And that's okay. In fact, it's better than okay. It's great. You know what he did give you? He gave you the one he gave you. And that was to you. It's not like God threw a bunch of people into a salad bowl and said, well, you know what, I'm just going to sprinkle a little bit of speaking ability on here and shake it up and, okay, dump that into the church. While you were being shaped in your mother's womb, you were being fashioned with a purpose. When God called you to faith in Christ, he took you. And he said, here's my gift to you. This is kind of a goofy example, but it was one of the great things that VeggieTales did in their early days. It was one of their shows called A Snoodle's Tale. Anybody seen A Snoodle's Tale? I'll look this up on YouTube. It's a lot of fun. This little guy's a snoodle, which is a little creature. But he's not like all the other snoodles. I mean, they do these things, and he keeps looking around like, I wish I could do that, I wish I could do that. But God gave this one snoodle his own special ability. And this is not to encourage us all to think, well, I'm special. It's not to put the focus back on us, but it is to recognize that what he gave you is a gift to you. And something that he gave you, aside from all of your natural abilities, whether you're good at gardening or engineering or woodworking or whatever it is you're really good at naturally, he also gave you an ability, a measure of faith with which he is going to use you to build his church. He's going to give us this example in verse 4. As in one body, we have many members. And the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So it's important for us to recognize that gift. God gave it to you purposefully, intentionally. It's also important to realize he didn't give us all the same thing. Once again, can you imagine a garden that's all radishes? You say, I love radishes. They're great. Put them on salads. You eat them raw. They're tasty. I like them. But if that's all you ever had to eat? Well, in the same way, God did not gift every person in the church with the same gifts, with the same level of gifts. And that's on purpose. It's on purpose for a couple of reasons. Number one, he just didn't decide to do that. But number two, he tells us, look at this physical body. It's not one massive, I mean, it's a lump, right? I'm going to say it's not one massive lump, but my sermons are a lot less effective when you laugh at my points. I'm just teasing. It's not all the same. The people that want to work on this body spend 12, 15, 20 years studying how it works, and they still can't figure it all out. There's muscle tissue, there's liver tissue, there's lung tissue, there's heart tissue, there's blood vessels, there's lymph nodes, there's nerves, there's skin, there's who knows how many different types of tissues there are in the body. And Paul uses that as an example to say, look at this body. It doesn't have all the same parts, and yet they all work together. So that diversity in the body of Christ as far as spiritual giftedness, that's a good thing. We need diversity. I know this is something else the world is talking about, but they're talking about a whole other thing. It's amazing how they can continue to use words that sound really good but mean something totally different. The church should be a diverse place. And yes, that applies to the color of skin that's in here. Yes, that applies to where we grew up, how we think, our abilities. Yes, it applies to all of those things, but boy, it especially applies to the areas of giftedness. When new members come into the church, they're going to have different gifts, and that's good. So one body has many members, and not all the members have the same function. So we, though many, we're still one body. So while we acknowledge that there is a diversity in the giftedness of the church, we also, as part of our sound thinking, have to realize that they should all be working towards the same goal. The parts of the body do the same thing. That liver is constantly doing its job to make sure my blood is clean. Pulls out the impurities of it. You know why? Because it knows if it doesn't work well, what happens? The body suffers. My kidneys, on a different level, same idea, continually working to clean the blood. Why? Because if that blood packs up with those waste products, the body dies. You could go with any other member of the body, however insignificant you think it might be. That pituitary gland, one of the really small ones, do you know how important that thing is? You know what happens when it starts malfunctioning? Sometimes those smallest parts of our bodies are the most important ones. And Paul even acknowledges that in the book of Corinthians. Later on, after where Timmy read for us this morning, Paul starts talking about those members that seem less significant, how important they really are. And so as Christ has gifted each individual in the church with different gifts and different abilities to build the church, we have to acknowledge that they are all important. And that if one of them isn't functioning properly, then the whole body suffers. Because while we are diverse, we are also united. The goal? Strengthen the body. This brings us back to what he said earlier about don't think highly of yourselves. Because if I have a gift that is more prominent, and typically we tend to focus on like the pastor, the teachers, those people that are up front, because everybody sees them. You know, you're all looking at me this morning, and I'm looking at you, and you're not really looking at each other too much. So some of the gifts we recognize are more prominent, publicly displayed ones. They're more visible, they're more noticeable. But part of that thinking, sound thinking, not thinking highly of myself, is to recognize that what God is using me to accomplish in this body is not more important than anything else he's doing. It's not more important than what you are doing. If I don't do my job, the body will suffer. But if you don't do your job, guess what? The body still suffers. You know, those little pinky toes on your feet are awfully small. And you don't notice them much until you kick the table leg in the middle of the night. And then you start noticing how often that little pinky is making little minor adjustments in your balance just to keep you standing straight up. And suddenly, you're very, very aware of how often that pinky toe is used. Just because a gift is visible doesn't mean it's more important. And that's part of the thinking soundly. And just because one gift is more visible does not mean that the rest of the body is there to service this one. We're supposed to be unified, which means we're all working towards that same goal. We want the body to be strong. We want every part to be healthy, so we're continually on the lookout to say, if I see a part of the body that isn't healthy, I'm supposed to give it extra attention. When that pinky toe gets cracked on the table leg, I'm going to nurse it. Because it's not an unimportant, insignificant part of the body. You don't ignore it. It is important. Everything, working together in that way. That's part of the humility of which we are supposed to be functioning, so that God gave me a gift. I can praise God for that gift. I give him thanks for that gift. I can appreciate that gift. But I am supposed to be using that gift. That's part of the faithfulness that I have. He gave me the gift, and I'm accountable for it. So I'm supposed to be using it to build the body. He's going to give a list of different gifts as he goes through here later in this section. We'll get to that next time. But we wanted to lay down these foundational parts of understanding that we're gifted by grace. To know that it's a gift, appreciate it, give thanks for it, acknowledge it, don't try to hide it in a false humility, but use it. I'll give you an example of an ill-used gift. And hopefully this will help clarify this whole idea of what we're supposed to be doing with them. It's my father-in-law one time, and Dad, I'm sorry, I think you, hopefully he doesn't remember this if he hears this sermon. But he gave me this pen for Christmas. It was a lovely pen, it's beautiful. It had wood, it was engraved with something on there, and later that day, it was Christmas, he gave it to us, I used it to pry something open. Took that pen, we just needed a little metal thing, and I stuck the point of that pen in there and just kind of, and I saw him, and he looked at me, and he said, did you just use that pen for that? And I'm like, well, yeah, because it was there. And what did I just communicate to him? Didn't appreciate the gift. Because I didn't use it for what it was intended to be used for. That communicates a lot, doesn't it? So, God's given us gifts. If we don't use them the way God intended to, we are giving a signal. We don't appreciate it. If I use it for self-aggrandizement, I'm ill-using it. It's not why he gave it to me. If I use it to try to make sure that I look important and everybody else looks insignificant, I'm not using it well. But if I use it to build the rest of the body, that is exactly why he gave that gift to me, and nothing can bring him more glory than that. So don't fall into the trap of thinking that if you've been given a gift that is kind of background, that you're bringing less glory to Christ. Sometimes we see this. American evangelicalism has invented the modern megachurch idea. But God is not more glorified in a congregation of 20,000 people than he is in a congregation of 35. The person using their gifts to serve in a church of a small congregation is glorifying God just as much as that guy that's preaching to 20,000 people. Because he's using the gift the way God intended. He's giving thanks for it. He's bringing glory to Christ and he's building the church. And that's exactly where we're supposed to be. So, he says, we're individually members one of another. We're one body, all the gifts functioning together to build the church. Because we know that if one member suffers, the whole body suffers. And that's not what we want to see. So, church, are you functioning the way God tells you to? And I know there's big questions about how do I know what is my gift? Most of us are pretty good at acknowledging our areas of natural giftedness because we're just naturally drawn to them. You know, people that don't like art, you know what they don't do? They don't do art. They don't buy tablets to draw and sketch in. They don't buy colored pencils. You know why? Because it just doesn't interest them. So we naturally gravitate towards those things that are naturally interesting to us. Well, folks, it's not a whole lot different in the areas of spiritual gifts. You say, well, I'm not sure what I've been gifted to do. Step number one, if you don't know what you're gifted in, then step number one is start serving. Start doing something. I guarantee you, if you're not gifted in that area, you'll know it pretty soon. And that's okay. But start serving. Okay? Because developing spiritual gifts can take time. And just like natural abilities that need to be cultivated to reach their full potential, spiritual gifts are the same way. I know sometimes we think that if a guy is gifted in speaking, he should just be able to stand up in the pulpit and start firing out. You know it doesn't work that way, right? There is a reason we should send our pastors, or men who want to be pastors, we should send them to good quality schools to train them how to develop that gift. But you know what's really impossible is to train a guy who doesn't have the gift of teaching to do teaching. It ends in disaster every time. But if he does have the gift of teaching, then all those years of study will work in building his ability. Spiritual gifts need to be developed. So start serving and see what happens. You will start to see, am I learning how to do it better and do I enjoy it? And if I don't enjoy it and I'm not really getting better at it, then maybe it's time to think of something else and switch. Sometimes in churches too, we just try to plug people in where we need them. And instead of looking for where Christ is building his church, we're trying to look where we're building the church. New person comes in, oh, fantastic, you know what we need? Nursery workers, Sunday school teachers, oh, we need someone to do this or do that or do that. We just plug people in wherever without giving any thought to what are you gifted to do. That's backwards. We should be looking where Christ is building the church first. So when new people come in, after we get to know them, we say, oh, you know what? That person's really gifted in this area. Then let's plug them in that way. And that brings us to another point. It's, you know, as you're serving, start serving, but take counsel from other people. What does the rest of the church acknowledge about your area of giftedness? Because there's a good chance that they're going to be able to see where it's at. So don't discount that. Here again is another tough point, and I'm just speaking from my perspective as somebody that I know I'm gifted in teaching and pastoring, but there were guys that would come into college, and after a while, the professors would start saying, I don't know, maybe you want to think about a different area of ministry. No, I got to get into this. Do you know what damage you'll do to the church if you're trying to serve in an area you're not gifted in? And that's not just pastoral pride trying to protect the office. We want to develop as many good pastors as we can, as many good teachers as we can. But if you're not gifted in that area, don't do it. So ask the rest of the church. Continually pray that God would use you to build his church. If this is a prayer he'll answer. You ever wonder, am I praying the right thing? Is God going to answer this prayer in the affirmative? Pray that Christ will build his church because he's already said he'll do it. So we know he'll answer that prayer in the affirmative. Which means he will direct your steps, he will guide you if you are genuinely seeking to be part of that process. You say, how can I get plugged in? How can I start using my gifts? If you already know where they are at, great. If you don't, say, hey, you know what, I'd like to try this. And maybe after 6 months or a year, you'll say, wow, it just didn't really work out. It wasn't effective. I didn't enjoy it. It tended to drain me way more than I felt energized by it. It didn't seem to affect the church very well. And the other people in the church are saying, eh, it went okay. Maybe something else. Figure out where you've been gifted. And remember that exercising a spiritual gift is not about making you feel better as a Christian. It's about building the church. It's not about checking off a list so you can feel spiritual. You will, if you're doing it well, but that's not the main goal. The main goal is building the church. So we're going to close our time this morning just singing out a song that celebrates this being included in the church. Simple song, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." I hope that part of what you're glad of is to know that Christ has given you some ability to build his church. You're included in this process. Give him thanks for it. Ask him to use you to do it. And watch what happens. Let's stand together as we close.